This is the 10th session on the Roman Catholic Church. And in this session, I want us to discuss the doctrine of purgatory. Actually, that is a distinctive doctrine of Roman Catholicism. There is no other church that has the doctrine of purgatory. The Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox churches, believe in the sacraments. They believe in seven sacraments, but they don't accept the doctrine of purgatory. And of course, there's no Protestant church that accepts it either. And yet, it's an essential part of Catholicism. This is not a minor doctrine in the scheme of Roman Catholicism. This is a very important doctrine. As a matter of fact, one author writing on this subject said it is an essential part of Catholic faith. So the question is, exactly what do they teach, and is that biblical? So as we've done other aspects of Catholicism, we're going to first look at the doctrine as they teach it. What is their explanation of it? And the second thing we'll do is look at a biblical evaluation of that doctrine. So let's start with just trying to explain what Roman Catholicism teaches about the doctrine of purgatory. There are basically two things that you would have to understand. One is the idea of purification, which I'll explain in just a second. And the second integral part of their doctrine is the doctrine of prayer for those who are in purgatory. So those, if you understood those two things, I think you would have a fair grasp of what Catholicism teaches about purgatory. So let's start with the whole concept of purification. If I were going to define the doctrine of purgatory, I would say their definition is this. Purgatory is a process of purification after death to prepare a just person for entering heaven. Now, there are several ramifications of that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to explain these various ramifications of the doctrine, but that definition states in summary form all of those ramifications in one sentence. So let me repeat it. It is a process of purification after death to prepare a just person for entering heaven. So the basic idea is there are people that are called just, that when they die, they're going to go to purgatory, and they're going to be purified so that they can go to heaven. If you go to purgatory, according to Catholicism, you will end up in heaven eventually. You just have to be purified first. Now, as we've gone through this series, I've pointed out that the official statement of their doctrine is in the Council of Trent, reaffirmed by Vatican I and Vatican II. So I've gone back to their original authoritative source in each of these doctrines, and I would like to do that again with purgatory. The Council of Trent, which started in 1546 and lasted for somewhere around a dozen years, said, and I quote, "Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has, from the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers, taught in sacred councils and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory, that the souls there detained are held by the sufferings, suffrages, the intercessory prayers, that is, of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, the Holy Synod enjoins on bishops that they diligently endeavor that the sound doctrine concerning purgatory transmitted by the Holy Fathers and sacred councils be believed, maintained, taught, and everywhere proclaimed by the faithful of Christ." Now, as I have said before when I've quoted Trent, those are long sentences, which is the way they wrote in those days, but basically it is just saying in that statement that there is a purgatory, and we believe it. It ought to be maintained, taught, and everywhere proclaimed. Another statement from Trent says this, quote, "If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains no more debt for temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance into the kingdom of heaven be open to him, let him be anathema. So I've given two quotes from Trent, and one is stating it positively and the other stating it negatively, but it all comes down to we believe in purgatory. And that's the official statement of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I said there were a number of ramifications of this, so let me see if I can explain some of those ramifications. One of the ways to understand this doctrine is to put it in perspective between heaven and hell. If you could understand those concepts within Catholicism, I think you would have a good grasp of this doctrine. For example, Catholicism says that those who have obtained a state of Christian perfection go immediately to heaven. That is, those who are in a perfect state of grace and penitence, who have completely purified at the time of death, go immediately to heaven. So, first of all, we need to understand their concept of heaven. If you have done everything they say, it is possible within Catholicism to die and go straight to heaven. So that's the doctrine of heaven. On the other hand, they say, all unbaptized adults and those who have committed mortal sins after baptism go immediately to hell. Now, I've mentioned before their distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. But the idea is this. No matter what you've done, if you were baptized, if you went to confession, if you did all of that, but you committed a mortal sin and did not confess it and died, then you would go straight to hell. So we've got heaven for some and hell for others. And in between is the doctrine of purgatory. And this is what they say. Catholics who die at peace with the church, but who are not perfect, go to purgatory where they undergo penal and purifying suffering for their sins. Now, let me see if I can put this in perspective. From a Catholic point of view, if you've dealt with all the mortal and venial sins, you go straight to heaven. If you've committed a mortal sin that you've not dealt with, you go to hell. And there's no way out of that. But if you've committed venial sins, those lesser sins, that you have not dealt with by confession and penance, then you go to purgatory where you pay for those sins. So that's the concept of purgatory in a nutshell. To say the same thing another way, there are two kinds of punishment within Catholicism. There is mortal sin and venial sin. Mortal sin, the word mortal means death. That is, you die and that means you go to hell. Eternal punishment is canceled by the sacraments of baptism, penance, and by perfect contrition with the promise of confession. So if you can get rid of mortal sin by doing the things I just mentioned. On the other hand, venial sins is what you go to purgatory for. Temporal punishment is not canceled by the sacraments, but by the works of penance, by almsgiving, by paying the priest to say mass, by indulgences, etc. So even if all mortal sins are forgiven through confession, and Catholics do not perform enough good works, they have to go to purgatory to be completely purified. So I think putting this in perspective of what it takes to go to heaven, what it takes to go to hell, and what it takes to go to purgatory sort of puts this concept in perspective. Let me quote a modern Catholic theologian who defines purgatory as, quote, a state of temporary punishment for those who, departing this life in the grace of God, are not yet entirely free from venial sins, or have not yet fully paid the satisfaction due their transgression. End of quote. That really says it kind of nicely. Another Catholic theologian says it like this: the souls of the just, which in the moment of death are burdened with venial sins or temporal punishment due to sin, enter purgatory. So both of these are saying the same thing. Namely, that if you've got undealt with venial sins, that's when you go to purgatory. So in short, purgatory is a period of temporal punishment for sin after death before entering heaven. Now, that produces all kinds of questions, even for Catholics, like, well, what's the nature of the punishment? And what's the intensity of the punishment? How long does it last? And frankly, there is no official pronouncement answering those questions. But no less than Thomas Aquinas. Now, if you know anything at all about Catholic theology, you know that he lived a number of years ago, hundreds of years ago, but he is one of the most respected Catholic theologians. He taught that the least pain in purgatory surpasses the greatest suffering in this life. So imagine the worst suffering you could have in this life, and he says that's the least bit of suffering that you would have in purgatory. The fire in purgatory is the same, he taught, as the fire in hell. The only difference is duration. Remember, I've used now the word temporary several times. So purgatory is temporary. It's not permanent. You go there, you're eventually going to go to heaven. Whereas in hell, it's eternal. There was a bishop very famous years ago named Fulton J. Sheen. He said purgatory, and I quote him, quote, is a place of purification where satisfaction is made for grave sins whose guilt have been repented of, but for which there is still a debt of satisfaction owed, and for venial sins that have not yet been repented. So, they are saying in essence that it's temporary, it's severe, but that's as close as I could come to finding an explanation for things like the nature and the intensity of the suffering in purgatory. By the way, a pope can grant indulgences, that is, relief from the suffering in purgatory. He can alleviate, shorten, or terminate the suffering. Within limits, a priest can do the same thing as a representative of the pope. But in terms of the specifics, that's the best I could find. Now, of course, what we want to know is, where do they get that? Is that in the Bible? And the answer is, there are passages that they would point to and say those passages are talking about purgatory. So let me just mention a couple of them. We don't have time to look at all of these in detail, so let me just mention them in passing. Matthew 5:26 is in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, quote, you will by no means get out of there, that is prison, until you've paid the last penny. It's a parable that Jesus is telling. A Catholic theologian said concerning that verse, though through further interpretation of the parable, a time-limited condition of punishment in the other world began to be seen as expressed in the time-limited punishment of the prison. In other words, he's saying that that passage is talking about a prison here on earth, but it came to be interpreted as happening in the next life. Or they use Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, which says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Again, that same Catholic theologian said, this passage leaves open the possibility of sins are forgiven not only in this world, but in the world to come. Or there's 1 Corinthians 3:13, which says, if any man's works is burned, he shall suffer loss. but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. And that theologian says, the Latin fathers take the passage to mean a transient purification punishment in the next world. But if there's any one passage that they use more than any other, it is a passage in 2 Maccabees 12:42 to verse 46. And you're going to say, I don't remember that passage being in the Bible. So I have to take you back to the first session when I talked about the fact that the Catholics add books to the Bible the Protestants do not recognize. And one of those is 2 Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees, it says, quote, there is a case where, quote, the Jews prayed for their fallen, that is, dead, and that their sins might be forgiven them. In other words, that passage mentions praying for the dead. So they claim that that's the passage, above all others, that really demonstrates the doctrine of purgatory. Now, I said a minute ago, there are two aspects of this that you have to understand. One is purification. That is, after death, you go to this place called purgatory. You go through suffering to be purified, purged of sins not dealt with here. The second thing you have to understand is prayer. This is an integral part of the doctrine of purgatory. The Council of Trent decreed, quote, let the bishops take care that the intercessory prayer of the faithful who are living, to wit the sacrifices of mass, prayers, alms, and other works of piety, which have been wanton to perform by the faithful for the other faithful depart, be piously and devotedly performed in accordance with the institution of the church, and that whatsoever is due in their behalf from the endowment of testators or in other ways be discharged, not in perfunctory manner, but diligently and accurately by the priest and ministers of the church and the others who are bound to render this service. Now again, it's this long, complicated sentence, but everybody wrote that way in those days. Basic idea is this. People who are living today can do things to help get people in purgatory out quicker. They can pray for them. They can pay for a mass to be said. They can give alms. They can do works of piety with the idea that they're going to help these people get out of purgatory sooner rather than later. Again, they have passages to back this up. One is 2 Timothy 1:18, where Paul said, quote, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. 2 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, and intercession, and be given of thanks be made for all men. Matthew 17 says, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then, of course, there's that passage in 2 Maccabees, which I just quoted a minute ago, that speaks about praying for people. All right. Did I put you to sleep yet? A lot of heavy stuff, right? It boils down to this. If you've got undealt with venial sins as a Catholic, you go to purgatory. You stay there until those sins are paid for, punished for, and people still living can pray for you and that helped get you out. Now, it all boils down to that. It's as simple as that. Now, let's evaluate that biblically. Does the Bible teach the doctrine of purgatory? Well, let me just tell you that Catholics themselves, and I mean by that their theologians, back off from this a little bit. For example, the theologian I've been quoting, a guy named Ott, is a standard Catholic authority on dogma. He admits that the Bible does not teach the existence of purgatory directly. He says it indirectly, and it is only a, quote, possibility, end of quote. Now, that's less than dogmatic. The new Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledges, quote, the doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly stated in the Bible, end of quote. Now, you can't get any more authoritative than the new Catholic Encyclopedia and a respected standard Catholic theologian. They say, well, it's not directly there. It's implied. It's not explicitly there. All right? But I cited verses. Don't those verses teach that there's a purgatory? And the answer is no. Let me just mention the verses. And again, it would take too long to go through all of these, but we don't have to because it's real simple. I mentioned Matthew 5:26. It's not talking about a spiritual prison after death. It's as simple as that. It's talking about a physical prison before death. Remember I quoted the Catholic theologian who said a further interpretation? Well, that further interpretation is not warranted by the words of the text. It's not an interpretation at all. It is reading something into the text that is not even remotely there. So they're using a passage about being in prison in this life and somehow saying that's a prison in the next life. If you'll permit me to put it this way, that boat won't float. That's just not going to work. All right. How about Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, where if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it'll not be forgiven you in this life or in the next. Well, this verse doesn't fit their view at all because that sin is a mortal sin. And their whole idea is that purgatory is talking about venial sins. So you can't not apply that verse to their doctrine by their own definition. It just doesn't fit. That verse is about a mortal sin. How can a statement about the unforgiveness of a mortal sin in the next life be the basis of an argument for a non-mortal sin that will be forgiven? Furthermore, there is nothing in the passage about punishment at all. How can a passage that is not talking about punishment be used to prove punishment? So that verse doesn't work at all. Then they quoted 1 Corinthians 3:15. It's an interesting verse. In the first place, it says there'll be a day when our works are going to be tried by fire. So the passage isn't talking about a long period of time. It's talking about a short period of time, a day, where people's works will be tested. And if they survive, they will be rewarded. Now, I'm going to come back and say more about this passage later. But for now, let me just say the passage is teaching that if your works are burned up, you lose reward. And if they don't, you are rewarded. The fire is not the fire of purgatory. Because the fire destroys the works, it doesn't purify the works. So there's no way you can use that passage to prove their doctrine because it isn't talking about what their doctrine says. It's not talking about purification. It's talking about destruction. But what about that verse in 2 Maccabees chapter 12 in the Apocrypha? Well, in the first place, we would say the Apocrypha is not inspired scripture. And if you remember, neither Jesus, nor the apostles, nor the Jews, nor the early church recognized those books as Apocrypha. If you'll recall the session one, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? If you'll recall session one, I pointed out that those books were not recognized as scripture until the Council of Trent in 1546 and thereafter. So, no matter what it says, it doesn't have doctrinal authority. But let's look at it. It doesn't mention the word purgatory, and it doesn't mention the word fire. Furthermore, as one scholar who looked at that passage said, and I quote, "From the Roman Catholic point of view, these verses prove too much, for they teach the possible salvation of soldiers who die in mortal sin, that is idolatry, and that contradicts the Roman Catholic doctrine, which is that dying in mortal sin means you go straight to hell and you are permanently lost. They do not go to purgatory, where they are aided by the prayers of people still on earth. Surely one who has never heard of purgatory would not learn about it from this passage," end of quote. Now, by the way, that's a huge problem for Catholicism. It's talking about a mortal sin, idolatry, not a venial sin, and by their definition, mortal sin sends you to hell, not to purgatory. And by the way, there's another apocryphal book which the Council of Trent rejected because it speaks against praying for the dead. So my point is simply this. The passage is used both in the Scripture and in the Apocrypha to teach the doctrine of purgatory are not talking about purgatory at all. Well, what about those verses that talk about praying for people? Well, let me survey those real quickly. 2 Timothy 1:18. Paul is praying for someone who is still alive, not someone who is dead. Praying that someone alive will receive mercy on the day of judgment is a far cry from praying for some person who's dead. There is no indication in the Bible that anyone ever prayed for another person after that person died. 2 Timothy 2:1. By the way, you know that passage. I quote it all the time. It's talking about praying for political leaders. Remember that? Well, how could you use a passage that says pray for living political leaders to talk about praying for dead people? It doesn't fit. And as we've seen, the Maccabees passage is not inspired scripture. It has no binding authority, and it's not talking about a venial sin. It's talking about a mortal sin, and doesn't fit their doctrine anyway. All right. Here's the problem. Here's the question. If the Bible, or even the Apocrypha, does not teach the doctrine of purgatory, where did it come from? Where did they get the idea of purgatory? I found this most interesting. The idea of purification by fire after death can be found among people in India, Persia, Egypt, and later among the Greeks and Romans. Plato taught that, quote, "Perfect happiness after death was only possible until one had satisfaction for his sins, and that if his sins were too great, his suffering would have no end." Following the conquest of Alexander the Great, Greek influence spread all over the countries in the Western Asia, including Palestine. It found expression in 2 Maccabees. The Jewish rabbis began to teach that by means of sin offerings, children could alleviate the suffering of deceased parents. The writings of several people in the second century after Christ, like the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, set forth the first statement of the doctrine of purgatory in the early church. The first time it's mentioned in the church context is in the second century. It alleges that Christ, after his death on the cross, went to the underworld and preached to the prisons, the people in prison, the spirits in prison. I spoke on that recently on a Sunday morning and said that that passage isn't teaching that. Prayers for the dead in the early Christian liturgy and the implied doctrine since suggested the state of death is not fixed. Origen, the most learned of the church fathers, he lived about 250 AD, taught first that the purification by fire was to take place after the resurrection, and second, the universal restoration, a purification by fire at the end of the world through which all men and angels will be restored to favor with God. So it starts taking shape about 250. What's mentioned in the second century just says Christ went to preach to the people in prison. But in the third century, about 250, it really begins to take shape. However, it is Augustine. His dates are around in the 5th century, 430, somewhere around in there. The doctrine of purgatory was first given definitive form, although he himself expressed doubts about some parts of it. It was, however, not until the 6th century that it received formal shape at the hands of Gregory the Great, who held the papal office from 590 to 604 A.D. Now, you've heard me refer to Gregory the Great several times in this series, and he is the first to give it formal shape. The doctrine was proclaimed as an article of faith in 1439 by the Council of Florence, and it was later confirmed by the Council of Trent in 1548. Remember, I said it started in 1546, but it lasted for several years, and in 1548 they finally got around to verifying the doctrine of purgatory. I've been doing a lot of reading and studying in church history in preparation for putting together a course in church history. And I came across a recent book on church history by a fellow named Gonzalez. Matter of fact, somebody knew I was studying church history and they found it at a yard sale and bought it for me. It's an excellent, excellent book. He's done a great job. He says, Augustine suggested the possibility that there was a place of purification for those who died in sin, where they would spend some time before going to heaven. What was conjecture for Augustine became certainty for Gregory. He affirmed the existence of purgatory and gave impetus to the development of the doctrine. I thought that was a good summary statement of the development of the doctrine. Thomas Aquinas taught that we can be cleansed in this life performing works of satisfaction, but after death, there is no longer that possibility. The cleansing which takes place after death is through suffering. The Council of Florence, which adopted the doctrine of purgatory in 1439, said, quote, souls are cleansed by purgatorial pains after death, and in order that they may be rescued from those pains, they are benefited by the prayers of the living, via the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers, alms, and other works of piety. And of course, as I've said, the Council of Trent affirmed the doctrine. All right, let me sum up everything I've said so far, and then I want to make some observations. What I've said so far is simple. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is that after death, some Catholics go to purgatory where they undergo purifying suffering for their sins. But that doctrine is not based on the Bible, nor is it based on the apocryphal passage in 2 Maccabees. Now, having said all of that, I want to quote a Protestant who wrote a rather thick book on Roman Catholicism. After a detailed discussion of purgatory, he said this, quote, we do not say that any person who believes in purgatory cannot be a Christian. Experience shows that Christians as well as unbelievers sometimes are very inconsistent, that they may, without thinking it through, a doctrine or a theory that is contrary to what the Bible teaches and to what their hearts know to be the truth. But however thankful we should be that we are all not under the false teaching of a misguided church or a priesthood that threatens us with the torments of purgatory, that instead we have the assurance that at death we go immediately to heaven and enter its joys. End of quote. I thought that was a balanced kind of statement, and I like it. Now, I want to end by making three simple observations. What happens after death? What happens to Christians after death? I think some of this needs to be spelled out. So, the first thing I want to say is something you all know. Since Christ paid for sin, there is no payment left for us to pay. Did Christ pay for sin on the cross? All sin? Then how could you come up with a doctrine of purgatory that says, I got to go pay for it? He paid it in full. Matter of fact, on the cross he cried, it is finished. And that means paid in full. So the illustration I've used many, 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 many times is if you take me to dinner and you pay for the dinner and you tip the waitress, what's there left for me to pay? Nothing. Jesus Christ died in our place, paid totally for our sin, cried it is finished, paid in full, and there's simply nothing else for us to do. Let me quote Hebrews 10. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering. By one offering. That's important. Again, when he, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And the purging of our sins was accomplished on the cross. In that verse, it's in the past tense. And I could go on and on and on. I've looked at some of these verses as we've gone through the series. The simple point is this. Christ paid for sin when he died on the cross. That payment was in full. So there's no way I can pay. There's no debt left. He paid for it all. Second thing I want to say, and I've mentioned this before recently, but it needs to be repeated. What happens the minute a Christian dies? The Bible's very clear about this. They immediately are in the presence of the Lord, not in purgatory. The Bible teaches that getting to heaven immediately eliminates the possibility of purgatory. Eternal life is a present possession for those who believe in Christ. All you have to do to get to heaven is trust Christ. If you took me to dinner and you paid, I wouldn't say, can I wash dishes? I would trust your payment and walk out and say, thanks. Well, that's what it's like to get to heaven. You realize that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sin and you say, God, thank you. He paid. That's done. And that minute, according to the Bible, you have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son has, right now, present tense, eternal life. John 3:36. So there's no possibility of judgment pertaining to hell for those who've trusted Christ. John 5:24 says, he that believes has passed from death unto life and will not come into judgment, meaning a judgment determining your eternal destiny. It can't happen. It's all done. So you're secure. So those who have trusted Christ go immediately to heaven when they die. A simple illustration. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's pretty immediate. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Instantaneously, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, point one, Christ paid for all of our sin. There's nothing left for me to pay. That eliminates the doctrine of purgatory. Number two, the Bible teaches that the minute Christians die, they immediately go be with the Lord. That eliminates the doctrine of purgatory. But there's a third thing I want to say.
Doesn't the Bible say it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment? Doesn't the Bible say that?
And the answer is yes.
You say, now wait a minute. You just said that if you trust Christ, there is no judgment. How can you now turn around and say there's judgment?
Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me show you. There are two different judgments. One, to determine whether or not you go to heaven or hell. That's the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And the second is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers go. They're not going to go to the great white throne judgment. That's already a settled issue. However, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, verse 11, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. All right, we're now going to talk to people who've laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. They've trusted Christ. That's the foundation. They're going to heaven. That's a settled issue. Then he says, verse 12, but if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built thereon, endures, he will receive a reward. Underline that. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss of reward, but he himself will be saved, though as by fire. Now hear me.
Did you hear the passage? It isn't talking about our sins being judged. It's talking about our works being judged, not our sins. So yes, there is a judgment for Christians after death. And at that judgment, God's going to put all of our works in a pile. He's going to test them.
And some of those works were made out of good stuff, gold, silver, precious stones. They were done trusting the Lord for His grace to do them, to glorify the Lord. And so those survive. You're going to get rewarded for that. And there's other works that are done. You did it all right, but you were truly being a show-off. You did it to impress people. Well, that's going to go up in smoke. You're not getting any credit for that.
So this is not talking about being punished for sin. It's talking about being rewarded for works. Believers will be rewarded. So after death, you don't have to look forward to purgatory, but you do have to look forward to a judgment. It's a judgment of your works, not your sin. And it's to determine whether or not you're rewarded, not whether or not you're punished.
Let me tell you a story. There's a man in our congregation named Dave Mumby. He served in the Navy and later in the Navy Reserve for decades. As an enlisted man, he arose to the rank, the highest rank possible, Master Chief. After a long and illustrative career, the time came for him to retire. The Navy has a ceremony for that. Being his pastor, he invited me to come and pray at that ceremony, and even to say a few words. As only the military can do it, the service was impressive, and it was moving. One of the things that struck me when I sat through that service was that during the ceremony, they recited every accomplishment that Dave had done and every medal he had received. And the list was long. And they read it off one by one.
As I watched and as I listened, I thought to myself, isn't that what it might be like at the judgment seat of Christ? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, God is not going to forget those things we have done. Listen to the verse. For God is not unjust to forget our work and our labor of love, which we have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That passage is in Hebrews chapter 6. I've got a word from God that says everything I ever did for Him, He will remember. He won't forget a single work. So is it possible that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will rehearse all of those things we did for Him and reward us accordingly? Every idle word, according to Jesus, will be evaluated. Will not every encouraging word be rewarded as well? If I'm right about this, I can imagine the Lord rattling off all the good things I did. Let's hope my list is long. And then saying, I remember every time you took the time to visit the fatherless and widows. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what a Christian looks forward to after he dies or she dies. Not the punishment for sin, but the reward for works. All of which is to say, let's go to work so we can hear, well done. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the assurance of forgiveness of sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the assurance that we go immediately to be with you. And thank you, Father, for the opportunity to serve you and be rewarded for it. What an awesome privilege. Thanks, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.